Let's go ahead and get started. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. As we've been looking through this text, again, we know that Paul is not in this letter dealing with some heavy doctrinal issues, but he is dealing more with practical kind of things that the Colossians really needed to hear. And as we've looked the last couple of times at chapter 3, and as we go into chapter 4, he's really getting on a practical level about interpersonal relationships. And I just want to be reminded of what he said in Colossians 3:17, because this is the verse that underlines, I think, everything after it and some of the stuff before it. But he says that in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Right? So as we look at each of these things, as we've looked at becoming a child of God, being new converts, right? Everything we do is to honor Jesus, and we're trying to direct our lives in that way. Think about Christian fellowship, Christian worship. That too should be with that mandate above us, that what we're doing, we're trying to honor Jesus. As wives, as husbands, as children, as fathers, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying in all those relationships to honor Jesus as Lord, to give thanks to God the Father through Him. And so as we move forward, the next group that he's going to mention in verse 22 are servants, bond servants, or quite literally the term is slaves there. So let's go to verse 22. This is the English Standard Version. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That echoes verse 17, doesn't it? Knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward, you're serving the Lord Christ. Again, he's echoing that same sentiment. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. As I was thinking back through this, there's an interesting connection when we get into chapter 4. He's going to bring up Onesimus. Now, does anybody remember who Onesimus is? Is who?
A runaway slave.
We read about him in the book of Philemon. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But this had a real practical application to one of the guys there with Paul at the time. Right? And so he says that bond servants are to do what? To obey, to work heartily to the Lord. That they are to see their service as what? I'm working for the Lord. So there's a couple different angles we can look at here. Number one, the term slave there implies different meanings. We need to kind of understand that. What kind of slavery is he talking about here?
Servitude.
Yes, I believe that the ideal here is indentured servitude. When we think about slavery, there's different forms it takes. There is the kind of slavery where we think about in our country that we can relate to very well, right? We know our history. We know what happened where people were stolen from their homes and they were shipped across the sea and they came here to be slaves. And unfortunately, this is taking place in a lot of cultures. God warns against man-stealing in his letter to Timothy. We'll look at that when Paul writes to Timothy about the evil of man's stealing. We shouldn't be kidnapping people and making them slaves. Then there is a different type of slavery, and it's called indentured slavery. Does anybody know what that is? Okay.
Voluntarily
use
himself into that
role. Do you have something you want to add, Becky?
Well, same thing.
Yeah, so this is very different. This is where you're you've got a debt, and now you've put yourself in debt, and the way to get out of it is to work your way out of it. Now, what's interesting is in the law of Moses, which I know we're not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Moses, God put limits on indentured slavery. I'm not planning on going down that route in a big way, but God, even in those situations, put limits on that. Where you could only do it for 7 years, I think was the max. And then you would have the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, you had to release your slaves. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. You've got an interesting relationship between a bondservant, a slave, and his master. Now, I know there's a correlation to employer-employee, but it's not exactly the same. I think sometimes we overplay that just a little bit. This is a little different than that, but there are things definitely we can take away. You don't owe your employer what a slave owed his master.
You can quit your job.
Yes. And if you tried to quit being a slave, where would you be? You'd be in the slammer, right? So it's not exactly the same, but there is a similarity in that in our country, we don't have this kind of bonded servitude, right? This type of slavery, indentured slavery. And so there's not the exact correlation between the two that was going on in the first century, but we can make some needed takeaways from this to our lives. Which, what's principle number one that you would take away from this section of Scripture? And I mentioned it a lot, Miss Charlene brought it up, but what's one of the number one things to take away here? Yes. You've got to think about whatever I'm doing, whether it's at my job, that sometimes might be difficult, might be grueling, that what I'm doing here in this job is I'm trying to honor Jesus. What does that mean to honor Jesus in those moments? What's that?
To bring honor to Jesus.
Yeah, so what does that mean? Let's explore that a little bit. How do we honor Jesus in our work? Yes, ma'am.
By being patient and kind.
Okay, so one of the ways... Oh, I'm sorry, you go ahead.
Yeah, even when people around you are not kind or patient with you, you show them Jesus through behaving how he would behave towards them with complete love and respect.
And that's especially important when it's hard, right? When it may be a hard, difficult coworker or employer. Right, that's when it's most I won't say it's most important, but I'm not sure the word I'm wanting here. But it's always important. But
what? Yes. Patience and kindness.
I like the way you put that.
God's servanthood in a bad environment.
Yeah, you can really shine the light of Jesus in those moments when you don't react like the world would expect you to. Yes, ma'am.
Shine before men that they may see you in good works and glorify the Father. If you are doing it because you're saying I'm doing this to Jesus's honor, but you're begrudging it in your attitude, that you're not showing the Christian light that's in you, you're not reflecting Christ in your attitude or in your actions, either one. And it is a known fact that people that are not in Christ, they have an expectation for people who claim to be in Christ. And so if you claim to be a Christian and then you act unchristian-like, there's bigger glaring light on you in a negative way, and that brings dishonor to God. And,
Yeah, so I think that's kind of under all that is this idea that we need to demonstrate patience and long-suffering in our work, that we don't allow the situation to control me. I am going to control my emotions in the situation, right? I'm going to control my attitude. I'm going to control my actions. I'm going to control my words, right?
What's right?
What?
What's right?
and do what's right. And there's a second thing is also the way we talk about our fellow employees, our boss, right? Am I upholding Jesus? Am I glorifying Jesus in the way I discuss my coworkers, right? Would Jesus say the same things I say? Well, Paul, I think, would say to us is you need to, right? You need to act like Jesus would act. And would he say some of the things we say? Those are things we should keep in mind. And so how we handle ourselves is important. Now, there's a flip side to this that he goes on as we kind of turn the page over to chapter 4, which sometimes I wonder if the guy who was putting chapter breaks wasn't wearing his glasses all the time. Because I wouldn't have put it. I don't know why you put a chapter break at verse 25, right? Because verse 1 of chapter 4 is the same, you know, it's in the same flow of context. It just doesn't make sense to me. I think verse 2 would have been the perfect chapter break, but that's me, right? None of those chapter breaks are God-inspired, and neither are mine. So he says in verse 1, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So, you know, it makes us think about those people whom we have been given power or authority over. How do we treat them? How do we interact with them? That's a real gift to be given responsibility. Does everybody handle that very well? No. Can we struggle with that sometimes? Yes. And this is the reminder for us. You need to consider, would you want Jesus, would you want God to treat you the way you treat those whom you have power over? You get a title, a new title at work. You're given a promotion, right? And that promotion comes with some extra responsibilities, but it also comes with some power. You know, how am I going to deal with that? And how am I going to treat those that are underneath me? That's important for us to remember, and that it reflects on our relationship with Jesus, how we treat those underneath us. Am I fair? Am I just? Those are some words we ought to keep in mind. We want God to treat us with grace and mercy, don't we? And justly and fairly. Now, we only want Him to treat us justly and fairly when we're in the good. Now, we don't want God to treat us justly and fairly when we do something wrong. We want mercy and grace then. We ought to keep that in mind when we're dealing with people as well. It's not to say we always give grace and mercy. Sometimes justice has to be meted out. But how do we do it? How do we approach it? Does that make sense? Everybody with me to this point? All right. So as we go on there, let's go down to verse 2. And as we are growing, right, all these things we're talking about as converts, as those in fellowship with the church and in worship, as wives, as husbands, as children, as fathers, parents, as servants and masters, we need to do what? Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, I know I'm going to say that phrase and we'll jump off for just a minute, but why put that nugget right there in the middle? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. Now, I'll go on and talk about the rest of that in just a minute, but he puts a real focus on prayer here. What's the significance of prayer as I'm growing as a Christian? Yes, ma'am.
Well, for me, I think it's growing in wisdom, asking. Because he said, if anybody like wisdom, let him ask. and the Father will give it to. And so if you're put in a position of authority, if for your example back to being an employer, being given responsibility, you know, it's important to ask for wisdom, continually ask for wisdom, and how you handle every situation. I'm not really good about that, I'm afraid to say, but I think that's what he's telling us to do, is to...
Yeah, because none of us have it all figured out. And sometimes a good dose of wisdom is very needed. And we ought to be praying for wisdom constantly in all areas of our lives. Right? Wisdom is important. We're not praying for knowledge. We're not saying, God, please zap me with, tell me what to do. We're saying, God, help me to use this information, to use this situation for the best purposes. So one thing is we can ask for wisdom. What else should we go to prayer?
The same thing Solomon prayed for when God came to him. Mm-hmm. He prayed that God would give him understanding that he could judge the people rightly. As people who were in charge of other people, we need to be aware of the fact that we need guidance to make sure that we're not being overbearing and self-serving, but are in fact serving those who work for us.
Absolutely. Here's another thing I think is significant in prayer, is it keeps our connection to God. Does God need me to tell him? Am I his informant on the world? Do I have any special information he doesn't know? I don't. So then why do we pray? If God already knows everything, why don't he just take care of it and then I can just get out of the way? I'm kind of the middleman. All right? There must be something more to it. And there is. What is it? I think it's partly it keeps our connection and reliance on God. Prayer is for us. I know we're talking to God, but prayer really is us. It's a gift from God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Verse 15 tells us we have a high priest, Jesus. And verse 16 says, therefore, we should do what? We should boldly go before the throne of grace in a time of need. All right, I can go to God in prayer because of Jesus, and I can go confidently, knowing He hears me. I need that connection, and I need to be reminded of it throughout the day. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What? Yeah, we ought to have that verse memorized, right? That's a very short verse. Pray without ceasing, right? Be constant in it. And so he's reminding us here in Colossians 2. He says, being watchful. Verse 3. He goes on to say, now he's told them, you need to pray. And then now he's going to give a prayer request, right? We gave a prayer request to start the class, right? Here's Paul asking for a prayer request. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Remember, we said this is in a prison letter, a prison epistle, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to make it, how I ought to speak. All right, so Paul is praying for what? Or what's his prayer request to them?
That he has boldness in defending the gospel.
Boldness in defending. He's saying, in my evangelistic work, please pray for me. We will often say prayers for Jody and the work that's ongoing in Belize. Does God not know what's going on in Belize? Again, are we informing Him of something? What are we doing then? Why do this?
We're doing it because we're commanded to do it for one thing.
Okay, we're commanded.
It's to show God that we need Him.
It's to show God we need Him. And it shows Him our concern for the work, right?
Again, fellow laborers together. Mm-hmm. Paul talked about fellow laborers. Those that prayed for Paul were part of his ministry. They were there to support him as he did the work.
And that's interesting too, because he does not ask the Colossians to come on over to Rome and help me in my work, right? I could really use all you all over here. I can send y'all out all throughout Rome. He doesn't say that, does he? So this is their way to be a part of his work, right? They're fellow laborers together. They're enjoining in that work together. Not everybody can make their way down to Belize. So what do? Well, we can join in the work with Jody and other missionaries all around the world who are doing great works. And this stuff is important. Yes, we're commanded to. But it should go beyond that for us. We don't do it because we're commanded necessarily. That's, you know, we are, but we should want to. Right? It should go beyond just having to do it. It needs to be something that we're determined to do, Lisa.
So I was doing a Bible study, and it was talking about how sometimes we can, when we pray fervently about something, we can change God's mind about something. So that would be another reason to pray.
And we've seen that, right? God's changed his mind a few times. He was going to do one thing, and he decided to do something else. How many times did Moses have to pray for the people? God told Moses at one time, you know, I'll destroy them all, and I'll raise up from you, from this rock, a whole nation. And I was like, please don't do that, please. Right? I know they're wicked, right? But, and then you think about Abraham, with Sodom and Gomorrah. Problem was, he couldn't find 10 righteous people. But God was willing to hear him out, right? And so, yeah, we can even change God's mind on something. Think about that on an individual level. Somebody in your life who has been difficult to teach the gospel to.
Well, Asa died having a disease in his feet. And the scripture clearly said that he failed. He went to physicians instead of praying to God.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly saying, if he prayed to God, God would have healed him. But he turned to...
And just compare him to Hezekiah. The opposite of that, right? Asa doesn't pray. He goes to the physicians. Hezekiah, what does he do?
He
prayed to God, and God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. And he was going to die. Was it Isaiah that went and told him that? I think it was Isaiah that went in there. You can check the prophet on me. But God, again, changed his mind. Think about what we can do in evangelism with the people we know. We ought to be praying for these people. Now, we need to be doing other stuff. We need to be reaching out to them. We need to be teaching the gospel. But we need to be praying for them. Praying for people by name. We've had new Christians recently, and they're struggling. We need to be praying for them. All right. Good comments. All right, let's go to verse 5. He says, as we continue, walk in wisdom. This goes back to Miss Charlene's point earlier. We need to walk in wisdom. We need to be asking for wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, so he says, we need to walk in wisdom. Does he narrow it down there and tell us what kind of wisdom he's looking toward? What kind of wisdom is he speaking about, do you think?
It's toward outsiders.
Okay, it's toward outsiders. What does that mean? How would that be different than somebody who's a Christian, right? And that's kind of the comparison. What were you saying?
I was just going to say he's asking for wisdom for telling him wisdom for spreading the gospel, but that's not what your question was.
Yeah.
People being outside of Christ.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. So
to influence and to bring to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it's so important how you respond to those people.
And is every non-Christian the same? Do we approach them the same way? No, we don't.
Right.
Some people, you've got to be almost kind of delicate about how you go to them at first, at least. Other people, you got to be brash with them. You just got to tell them. And they respond well to that. Well, how do you know when to do that? It's hard. But it's wisdom, right? And sometimes it comes from making mistakes. Who in here hasn't made a mistake in evangelism?
I haven't.
I was making that one easy because everybody keeps their hands down. I want to see somebody put their hand up.
That was a definite misraising.
That was a mistake.
Yeah, that was a mistake.
No, but we need wisdom. And sometimes, you know, we got to feel things out. You got to get to know the person a little bit. But
you got to know what questions to ask and how to word things, and then you have the confidence to even try.
I remember Rob Whitaker saying when he came here, and he was talking about one of the ways he approaches is when he's going up to house the door knock, he's looking around the yard. He's trying to get to know them, kind of like, do they have a flag out? Do they have, you know, is there something in particular in this yard that I can learn about this person quickly? Right? And maybe that's a way, you know, that I can strike up a conversation and start to build rapport with them. Because my goal is not the rapport necessarily, but it is the what? I need to get the word in there. And so Paul says, I try to be all things to all people. He's not saying he compromises the gospel. What he's saying is he approaches people in the most wise way he can. And so the way he talks to a Jew outside of Christ is going to be probably different than the way he talks to a Gentile in Ephesus. Right? Think about how, practically, if he goes in the synagogue, right? Who's in the synagogue? Well, that's Jewish people. He's going to go and approach them from the law of Moses. But he also may go out by the temple to Diana and meet some Gentiles. You think he's going to talk to them about the law of Moses? No. And so he's got to, you got to know how to deal with those. And sometimes that's hard. That's why we pray for wisdom. Paul reminds us to walk in wisdom. He echoes something he said in Ephesus at the second part of verse 5 when he says, making the best use of time. Again, understanding, number one, we ourselves don't have a whole lot of time. A lifespan is not that long when you've lived it. It may seem like that when you're young, but those years go quick, don't they? So there is that kind of sense. But I even think he might even be more directly talking about opportunities with individuals. I may have a limited amount of encounters with a person to make inroads with the gospel. You know, you have some people in your lives that have been there for a long time, but think about the number of interactions you have just a few times. Well, each of those opportunities are valuable, aren't they? And so I think, am I using these in the most wise way possible? And you know what I can say about my life? Not always. There's been a lot of missed opportunities. And those are regretful because I can't get them back. And so what it does is it reminds me that as he prayed, that a door may be open for us, right? We need to think about those doors. And so he says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Peter said it kind of similarly when he said that we need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us to anyone who asks. And in Peter's case, he's talking to those who are scoffers. Paul's case here, he's just talking about a general evangelism as I'm out and about. And so, is our speech seasoned with salt from the Lord? Some of us have salty language. It's not the same kind of salt, is it? That's not a phrase you hear very much anymore. I remember hearing it when I was growing up. Talk like a sailor, or salty language. You do?
I'm so tired of people thinking they're salty. They really are salty, but not seasoned with Christ's salt.
So we got to be the opposite of that, right? We need to be the antidote for that kind of mindset that's in our world. So am I talking like someone who's trying to convert people? Am I trying to make the best use of the words I have?
You can teach 10,000 people. It does not make up to the one person you should have taught and didn't.
Yeah. That's right. And those regrets can stick with you. But we have to let the regret go and go to the next one. I can't change the past, so I got to let it go. And I got to say, next time, I'm all over this. I'm like a dog with a bone. All right. So let's go to verse 7 as we quickly bring this to a close. He says, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. All right. So he's going to introduce a series of Christians that have been helping him in his work. The first person he mentions is Tychicus. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Okay, so what can we take away practically? What was Tychicus doing for Paul? What did he do?
He was carrying news about the work there so he could tell him firsthand what was going on.
And he's the one that brought this letter. This letter that we're reading and studying, it came to the hands of Tychicus. And another man we'll meet in a minute. So thinking about Tychicus, not a lot we know about him. We do know a couple of things. This did not save on here. In Acts 20 and verse 4, we learn that he is a fellow companion of Paul. I won't read all these. We also read about him in Acts 20 verse 4. We also learn he's from Asia Minor, right? He and Trophimus are from Asia Minor. Titus 3:12, he's mentioned again as a worker with Paul. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6. We've already looked at this, but Ephesians 6, verse 21. So just go back a little bit there in your Bibles. It says, Ephesians 6, 21, so that you also may know how I am. So Paul is saying, that you may know my condition, right, and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Very similar language, right? So not only did Tychicus go to Colossae, but where else was he? Ephesus. So that gives us a couple of things. It connects the two letters, and it also connects the two men bringing the letters. And probably indicates that that Tychicus was probably from that area. Now, I don't think he was from Colossae, but he was from Asia. The second person you'll note, if you continue reading there, back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, I have sent him to you for this very service, very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, notice how he addresses Onesimus, who is what? One of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. So, you have Tychicus and you also have Onesimus. How is Onesimus addressed here? One of the Colossian brethren. He's a fellow worker with Paul. Right? What's not mentioned? That he was a slave. Now, at this point, we're going to talk about Philemon. I don't want to steal everything from Philemon. We'll get there. But we do know that the time Paul wrote Philemon, he was still under charge to go back to Philemon. But in the letter to Philemon, Paul asked that Philemon allow Onesimus to come work with him. And maybe at this point he is actually doing that very thing. Now, why would you send Onesimus to Colossae?
He said he was one of them.
He's one of them. He has a connection. Philemon 1 and verse 10. Well, I'll save those. Like I said, we're going to deal with Philemon in a little bit. But if you go to Philemon, it's a very short letter, but it talks about Paul's relationship with Philemon, but also some about Onesimus. And verse 10 is what tells where Paul writes and says, I appeal to you, right? He's appealing to Philemon to receive Onesimus back, and then he also will go on to ask that later that he would be given, that he would allow Onesimus to come work with Paul. All right, let's go on. Let's go back to Colossians 4. In verse 10, he was introduced to a new person. Articus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you may have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha in the church in her house. And when this letter has been received among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Man, I really thought I could get finished, but I am out of time. So we'll catch the very end of this letter. I want to note the men he mentions here real briefly, and then what we'll do is we'll then transition over to 1 Thessalonians. So your homework assignment this week, read 1 Thessalonians at least a couple of times. Again, not a real long letter, but it'll be fruitful for your Bible study. Again, thank you all so much for being here and taking part in our study. We'll go ahead and dismiss from class now.